It's good to see everybody out this morning. The songs have been beautiful. The words are very encouraging. We sometimes say, you know, we're only a heartbeat away from eternity. And again, the events from last night remind us of that. And we do not know when our time will be. We do not have control over that. The one thing we do have control over is where we will spend our eternity. And we want to all be sure that we are living right, that we can die right. Please, and we are so thankful that Jim is alive. Please open your Bibles to Philippians, the book of Philippians. Last week, I looked at Paul's prayer to the Philippians. This week, I want to do an overview on the four chapters of Philippians. And then next week, I want to do another three-verse section of the book so that we spend a little bit of time in this and get some lessons from the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians portrays in a deep way what the life of a child of God should be like. The title of the lesson, The Four Pillars of Philippians. We should be filled with joy and optimism, enthusiasm, despite the challenges of life. With the book of Philippians, it's divided into four chapters. Each of the chapters has one main point, and they all revolve around Christ. In chapter 1, we're going to see that Christ is our purpose. In chapter 2, Christ is our pattern. In chapter 3, Christ is our prize. And in chapter 4, Christ is our power. When we consider what Paul wrote about half of the New Testament. And about half of the half that he wrote, he was in prison when he wrote it. But instead of being discouraged because of the situation that he was in, what did he do? He used his time to glorify God. And there's a lesson in that for us. And what Paul wrote in that prison cell almost 2,000 years ago, it lives on today. It lives on today and it's enjoyed by people all around the world. And Philippians, I would guess, if you ask people several of their favorite books of the New Testament, I would guess the book of Philippians would be on the list of some of the favorite letters of the New Testament. Let's begin in chapter 1 and read the first five verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So here we have Paul addressing the church at Philippi. One of the things, though, we ought to stop and think about is how did that church get started? Who is he writing to? Well, if we want to know the history of the churches in the New Testament, we need to go back to the book of Acts, which is a book of history. And we find that in Acts 16 about the beginning of the church at Philippi. We read in Acts 16 about Lydia and women with her that were by the seaside worshiping God. Paul and Silas went there. They went to the synagogue. They didn't find a synagogue. Then they went to the seashore and saw Lydia and the women, and they taught them. They converted them. Lydia became the first convert in that part of the Roman Empire. After that, there is a young girl with a spirit of divination. She made a lot of money for her owners, and she would kept saying that Paul and Silas, these men are servants of the Most High God in Acts 16, 17. When we read that account, we see that God does not like just anybody advertising for him. He does not want somebody proclaiming him that is not speaking the whole truth. So the spirit is cast out of this young girl. It's cast out, and the owners who were making money from her made up charges against Paul and Silas, so they were thrown into prison. They were thrown into prison. Then we have the account of, in Acts 16, of when they were in prison at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul and Silas practiced what the Bible teaches. They were praying and singing. An earthquake came and loosed all the prisoners' chains. It looked like they were going to escape, and the guard prison knew that if they escaped, it would cost him his life. So he was fearful of his own life, and he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He got an answer that was probably different than what he was expecting. But in Acts 16, beginning at verse 31, so they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So here we see the beginning of the church in Philippi, with Lydia, with this jailer, with their households. And when we come to the book of Philippians, we have a definition of what makes up a church in verse 1. To all the saints who are in Christ Jesus, with bishops and deacons. We are all one of those three categories: a bishop, a deacon, or a saint. And Paul writes to them in verse 3, "I thank God upon my every remembrance of you." There's a close relationship that Paul has with this group. They supported him. They supported him financially. They encouraged him. They prayed for him. Paul wanted to preach the truth, and they supported him and encouraged him to do that. Let's drop down to verse 16 and notice. He's talking about different people that have been preaching. In verse 15, some indeed preach Christ, even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. So Paul is preaching to them. He is so thankful for them, and his message is here that Christ should be preached. He must be preached. Different people do it for reasons. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely. The later out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. Christ is preached. Friends, we need to make sure that Christ is preached and that we love the truth. We love the truth no matter who is doing the preaching, no matter who is sharing the gospel. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Here they were talking about different people. They would accept some. They had different motives. If this person has one motive for preaching the truth, this person has another motive What's more important, their motives or that you hear the truth? What's more important? You hear the truth? It doesn't matter who it comes from, but sometimes we are prejudiced to hear the truth from. Maybe somebody doesn't speak eloquently. Maybe they have certain mannerisms that are distracting. But when it comes right down to it, the most important thing is that we hear the truth, because the truth is what is going to save us. We need to teach our children that. We need to teach our grandchildren that, to value the truth above personality. Above personality. Doesn't matter the man's speaking ability. Doesn't matter what he looks like. Doesn't matter the clothes he wears. If someone came in, they were dressed differently than everyone else. If we preach the truth, we need to be attentive to the truth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That is where our faith needs to be, in the power of God. Picking up in 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by my life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Here we see our first pillar in Philippians 1 and verse 21, that Christ is our purpose. Christ is our purpose. For me to live, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Christ should be the center of our life. When we think about Christianity, some people will say Christianity is a good life. Some people will say Christianity is the best life. But friends, Christianity is life. If we are not living the life of Christ, we are not living. We are not living. We are just passing time here, waiting for the day of judgment. And you really don't know what life is if you're not a Christian. And I'm not talking about if you are just baptized. That is part of being a Christian, but that is not what being a Christian is all about. That's how you get into Christ. Once you get into Christ, Christ should be our purpose for living. It was for Paul, for to me, to live is Christ. That's what his whole life was about. That's what our whole life about. For me, to live is Christ. And if I die, it's even better. Because if I die in Christ, it's gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, but by my coming to you again. So Paul had this struggle going on. He knew he wanted to go and be with Christ, but he knew it was good that he stay around to keep teaching and sharing the gospel. but to die is gain. Paul recognized that there is something better waiting for him. He said over in chapter 3 of Philippians, in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." If someone were to sum up your life, what one word would they use? If someone were to sum up my life, what one word would they use? Would it be Christ? That's what our life is all about. Christ is our purpose. Christ is our purpose in life. If we are going to be a Christian, we are going to face some things. Looking at the end of the chapter in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Christ is our purpose, but there's going to be a challenge that comes along with that, because if we are in Christ, we are going to suffer. We are going to be met by adversaries. We aren't too well acquainted with suffering and trials and persecutions. We may think we are, but not like they were in the New Testament. And when you stop and think about it, that is when the church grew the fastest. It grew the most rapidly. It was when there were trials, persecutions going on. Sometimes today in the Lord's church, you see something start to come up, and what do some men do? They want to compromise. They want to water things down. They agree to disagree. They don't want to stand for the truth. There's a battle going on in the brotherhood, and then there's a battle going on out in the world. Out in the world, we may face all kinds of persecution. In Acts 14:22, "Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." In Matthew 5, with the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus told his disciples in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." But what did Paul say? "For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We are going to face suffering, trials, but even with Paul, he was not afraid of these, because if he died, it was gain. Moving on into chapter 2, we're going to see the next pillar, and that pillar is a pattern. A pattern. Christ is the pattern of our life. Verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others." Verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of a God the Father. So we are to let the mind of Christ be in us. This is a definition of a Christian. There are many verses that define what a Christian is, but here's one where if we want to be a Christian, we have to have the mind of Christ in us. And one of the things that Christ did was he prayed for his enemies. Just like Paul had many enemies, Christ had enemies, and we see the example that he set where he prayed for them. He loved his enemies, he prayed for his enemies. In Luke 23:34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. Jesus was the epitome of perfection. He had the right attitude toward enemies. And we see the response of those enemies in Acts 2:38. When Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them of their sins," when were they forgiven? When they repented and obeyed the gospel and were baptized. But Jesus had that mind, that spirit, that he was willing to forgive them before they even asked for forgiveness. You know, so many times we need to watch and be careful that we are praying for the right things, the things that the Bible teaches us to pray for, instead of praying for other things. But having this attitude where we love our enemies, it's hard to do, but Christ did, and we need to have him as our pattern in our life. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Is that easy to do? No, but Christ is our pattern. Christ is our pattern for us to do that. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness, godliness, and reverence." And you stop and think about the rulers at that time. What kind of rulers were they? They were evil and corrupt rulers. We are to pray for those evil and corrupt rulers. They were worse. We might think it's bad now. They were worse then than it is now. You think about the Caesars that ruled, and where was Paul writing this? In prison. And what is Paul's attitude? Pray for them. Pray for them. Paul knew he was going to be put to death, but Paul said to pray for the rulers and those that have authority over you. Sometimes we want to pray for the easy things and the things that are easy to do, but Paul tells us to do this. Jesus is the standard for the kind of mind that we are to have. He prayed for his enemies on the cross. We see Paul praying for his enemies while he was in prison. And when you stop and think about it, what kind of example did Paul have on those people that were there in prison? when you look at chapter 4 and verse 22, and all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So in Caesar's household, where Paul was held a prisoner, by this attitude that he had, he converted people, he shared the gospel to them, and they became believers, they became obedient, they became saints. How did he do that? By Christ. Christ is our pattern. Christ is our pattern. We are to have the mind of Christ in us. We are to have the mind of Christ in us. Let's drop down to verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling, complaining, and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Here we have, again, what the sum of Christian living is all about. It's working with God for the saving of souls. And what was his attitude? He never murmured. He never complained. Verse 14, to all things without complaining, without disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. How is Paul able to do that? The second pillar, Christ is our pattern. Christ is our pattern. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we do something that is un-Christ-like, we've let the mind of Christ get out of our mind. We've got to keep him in there. And people will make excuses. People will make excuses. Well, that's too hard to have the mind of Christ. And I imagine people made excuses back in Philippi when Paul was writing to them. And why do I say that people were probably making excuses? Because in chapter 2, then at the end of the chapter, Paul brings up two men as examples who had the mind of Christ. He brings up Timothy. He brings up Epaphroditus. But I trust the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. So Timothy is like-minded as Paul. And who is Paul to be like-minded? He is to have the mind of Christ. Timothy could do it. If Paul could do it, we can have the mind of Christ. So he uses Timothy as an example. Then you drop on down to verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So these two men here that Paul uses as an example, Timothy and Epaphroditus, what did they put first in their life? Christ. They put Christ first in their life. And how can you do that? How can you put Christ first in your life? Well, you have to first have him in your mind. Moving on to chapter 3, the third pillar, we see that Christ is our prize. Christ is our prize. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. There are these false teachers that were coming in. False teachers coming in. And it appears that they were the ones that were teaching that in order to be a Christian, you had to be circumcised and keep the old law. And he's telling them, beware, verse 2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, the circumcision of the heart. They did not have to be circumcised in the flesh to be a Christian, but they had to contend with false teachers. They had to contend with them, and that would wear them down. That would discourage some people. That would make them want to give up. But down in verse 12, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So again, we see our mind is involved in all of this. We need to have this mind. We need to be pressing on for the prize. What is the prize? Christ is our prize. Heaven is our prize. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All of these distractions that are going on in life, all of these false teachers that are coming in teaching false doctrines, all the persecutions you're going to go through, the tribulations, the evil, corrupt politicians that are going to want to take you and throw you in jail and ultimately kill you, don't let that distract you. Keep pressing on for the prize. Paul says, I have not yet apprehended that, but that's what he's pressing for. And how do we do that? How do we press on for that prize? In verse 13, forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. There are so many people that are not enjoying today because they're still living in the past. They're living in the past. They just can't enjoy today. They're carrying all that baggage, all that luggage with them, and it just weighs them down. And you think about anybody that had a past, had a history. Paul had one. He was one of the highest of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He sat under the feet of one of the two most noted rabbis of the time, very well educated. He gave all of that, and he persecuted Christians. He had letters to take them off to be put to death. He gave that up, and when he became a Christian, then he was considered a traitor by the Jews. He was considered a traitor, and you think about, he probably, that would have been a challenge for him to think of all of those innocent Christians that he persecuted when he was in that position. But he said, forget the past. Forget the past. Forget what you've done. Forget what you've done. Look ahead. Keep your eyes on the prize. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Again, Christ is our prize, and we have to have that fixed firmly in our mind. Well, when we get to chapter 4, we see that Christ is our power. Christ is our power. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." And just stop there for a minute. What do you think is one of your, if somebody asks you, what's your biggest treasure in life? They ask you, what's your biggest treasure? What would you say? Would you say, look at my car, look at my house, look at my bank account, look at this business that I've built, look at what I've accomplished? What did Paul say? My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown. What was Paul's joy and that crown that he had? It were these saints in Christ, where he had helped start this congregation, where he had been in contact with them, prayed for them all the time. They helped support him in the gospel. And Paul, what's the crowning jewel of your life? The man that you are, what's your biggest accomplishment? It's these saints. It's these saints. Verse 2, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. I urge you also, my true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, the rest of my fellow laborers, fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice." And we see over and over this word rejoice. In chapter 1, verse 18, "In this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." Chapter 2 and verse 27, "For indeed," or verse 28, "therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again may rejoice, and I be less sorrowful." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord." Chapter 3, verse 3, "Rejoice in Christ Jesus." Chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord." We'll get down to verse 10, "Rejoice in the Lord." He's rejoicing. This letter is full of joy, but he's writing in prison. He's writing in prison. And how is he able to do this? Because Christ is his purpose. Christ is his pattern. Christ is his prize. Here we see Christ is his power in this chapter. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at your last care for me has flourished again, though you should surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned, in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. How is Paul able to do all of these things? Through Christ who strengthens him. Christ is his power. Christ is the one that supplies everything that we need. Part of this, again, goes back to our mind, and where he tells us to think on these things. It's back to having the mind of Christ, to having the mind of Christ. Whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, things of good report, virtuous things, praiseworthy things, meditate on those things. When you think about what we're exposed to today, how much of what we are exposed to today falls into this category? Not very much. So we have to be busy filling our mind with God's Word. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Peace is something that's invaluable. Peace is invaluable. You see people ruin their health, they ruin their lives, because they are not at peace with themselves or some relationship that they are in. But we can have the peace of mind in Christ. Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." What price would you pay to be able to do all things? You can't put a price on it. It's priceless. It's priceless. In 14, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." How is Paul able to do everything that he did with the support he got and the support he didn't get? It was through Christ. And he recognizes the source of that power. In verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Philippians were the jewel of Paul's work, his joy and his crown. We see from this short letter to them that Christ should be the center of our life. Christ is our purpose, our pattern, our prize, our power. So can you say that Christ is the purpose of your life? What do you get up for in the morning? Is it to make money for somebody else? Is it to make a big name? What do you get up for in the morning? Christ should be the purpose of your life, of my life. Who do you pattern your life after? Is it some relative, some TV person, or do you pattern your life after Christ? What are you pressing on for in this life? Are you pressing for the prize? And are you aware of the fact of the power that you can have by being in Christ? Going back, though, to Paul, some of the things that he mentioned. This gives us so much power and strength and comfort in life. But back in verse 2, or chapter 2, there's a warning also. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Friends, is Jesus Christ your Lord? If he isn't Lord now, one day he will be, because you will have to bow your knee, you will have to confess your name, and then he isn't going to say enter in, he's going to say depart. It's too late. Friends, don't miss the opportunity. Put Christ first in your life. If he's not in your life, start today. If we can assist anybody in being obedient to the gospel invitation, we invite you to come forward now as we stand and sing.